Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Father, we are so thankful that we are able to gather this morning under the truth of your word. And Father, I just want to pray exactly what we pray every week, that you would help us. We are so thankful that you've sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so we pray that your Spirit would awaken us to the glories of who Christ is this morning. Father, we truly do need your help to even begin to grasp and have some small taste of what you intend to communicate through these glorious verses this morning. And so, Father, I just pray that much would be made of Christ this morning, that you would increase our affections for him, our faith in him, and that you would set our feet on the solid rock of who he is, and that you would, by seeing him, sustain us to the very end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is one of the most glorious passages in all Scripture, a blessing, right, to be able to meditate on the glory of who Christ is. And last time we were in Colossians together, which was just 2 weeks ago, we were looking at verses 9 through 14, and as we made it toward the end of that passage, in verses 12 through 14, we were reminded of all that Christ has done for us, right? That we were to give thanks of all these things that Christ has done for us. And we focused on those five words. He has qualified us and delivered us and transferred us. He has redeemed us and forgiven us. And there's this overflow of all these things that Christ has done for us by qualifying us, delivering us, transferring us to the kingdom, or that God has done by transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, of Jesus. And in Jesus, we are redeemed and we have forgiveness of sins. But here's the reality, that the passage, verses 15 through 20, is really just a continuation of verses 12 through 14. So Paul says in verse 12 that we are to give thanks for these things. And he says in verse 13 that we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he just keeps talking about who this beloved Son is. That's what's happening in verse 15. This is who the beloved Son is. This is the King of the kingdom to which you have been transferred. And it's as if Paul's saying, let me tell you something about the King of the kingdom to whom you have been transferred. Let's reflect and meditate on the glory of Christ, Paul says, of who this beloved Son is. You see, after all, what joy or comfort or peace is there in being transferred to a kingdom if it's not a secure, lasting, eternal kingdom? And what Paul wants to make crystal clear this morning is that this is Jesus' kingdom, and this is who Jesus is, and therefore we can bank our lives on the glories and the promises of Christ. And so in future weeks, we'll get there in Colossians. Paul's going to get to practical details and instruction and commands and all these things, but he's going to spend a lot of time, as he continues to do this morning, ensuring that our feet are fixed on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. He wants to make crystal clear who Jesus is. This is the one who rules the kingdom to which you now belong. It's as if Paul is saying, let me tell you about the one for whom you will long for a thousand tongues to sing. Right? Are you familiar with that old hymn? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. If you ever reflected on what that's communicating, that Jesus is so glorious that the longing of our heart should be that we have 1,000 extra tongues, right, to sing his praise, that that's what it takes to glorify Jesus in our hearts, to communicate all that we should feel for him. And that's what Paul is seeking to accomplish in verses 15 through 20. So we're simply going to, Lord willing, bask in the glory of Jesus this morning. And Lord willing, we're going to have our hearts filled to overflowing with the glories of Christ, so that our spirits will be spilling over with thankfulness that we've been made a part of this kingdom, that we belong to this Jesus. And I say this Jesus because it's so important that we identify Jesus, because that name is thrown around a lot in our world. And people mean a lot of things by that name, that label they put on things, Jesus. But this is the real Jesus, right? This is the true Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is who he is, right? Paul's identifying who Jesus is. And so Paul essentially makes 5 distinct and glorious statements about Jesus in these verses. And so the 5 are, 1, Jesus has shown us the Father. 2, Jesus is the preeminent one. 3, Jesus holds all things together. 4, Jesus is the head of the church. And 5, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So let's begin where Paul begins. 1, Jesus has shown us the Father. Look there at verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image is important because if you recall in the Old Testament, it was God commanded Israel, do you remember, not to make an image of him, right? Don't make anything that represents me. Don't bow down to a statue. And not just don't make images, but don't even try to make an image that represents me. So even if you're trying to make something that represents me, God says, don't do it. And the main reason God said that is because nothing could capture the glory of who God is. So any attempt to do it would be laughable, right? If you recall the story of Aaron, and remember Moses has gone up on the mountain and he is essentially in the presence of God receiving the law, and the people begin to gripe and they begin to complain and they say, where did Moses go? Where is he? Is he ever going to come back? And so Aaron says, well, he feels the pressure. And so he asks everybody, well, turn in all your gold. And he throws it into the fire and melts it down. And it's interesting because the passage actually says that it says Aaron crafted, right? Which means he meticulously shaped a golden calf. And he pointed to this calf and he says, behold your God. Now Aaron's intent wasn't to create a false god. His intent was to create a thing that would represent God. But it's laughable, right? A golden calf would represent God. I mean, these people just saw an entire mountain appearing to be on fire and smoke coming from it, and it's shaking and thundering. And then Aaron makes something with his hands and he says, here's God. Right? It's silly. And side story, one of the most humorous parts of Scripture is when Moses confronts Aaron about it. He says, well, I threw the gold in and out came the calf. I don't know what happened, right? And it says he crafted it with his hands. He created it, right? He was leading God's people astray, trying to make something that would represent God, but nothing that we make could ever represent or demonstrate the power, the might, the wisdom, the love, the eternality, the self-sufficiency who God is. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, Colossians 1:15 says, is the image of the invisible God. He is the one image that can fully and faithfully represent the glory of God himself, because he is God, and he furthermore mirrors forth the reality of who the Father is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, let's be clear about something else. That's who he is. That is his nature. He didn't become the image of the invisible God when he became the incarnate Son. He has always been, from eternity past into eternity future, he has always been the imaging forth of the Father. A perfect representation of the glory. So in eternity past, before any angel existed, it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, perfectly happy, rejoicing in the glory of each other, because Jesus was so glorious, right? Perfectly the Son of God, so glorious, perfectly representing the glory of the Father. They basked in one another's glory for all eternity past. He is the image of the invisible God. And he came and he took on flesh, and he has shown us. He has shown us the Father. He is the true representation of the Father, apart from which we cannot see God. See, God would appear throughout the Old Testament in various ways, in different forms and shapes, right? A burning bush, but that's just a slight glimpse of the glory of God. A shaking, thundering mountain, right? That's not really God. All these different ways in which God appeared to his people or communicated with his people. But when Christ came, he fully revealed God the Father, right? We are told this multiple times. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or there's John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus made the Father known. Or there's John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us, right? So Philip just wants to see God the Father. He says, Jesus, look, I want to know God the Father. I want to see him. Please just show us God the Father. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Listen to this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? You're looking at him, is what Jesus essentially says to Philip. You're looking. This is, if you want to see the Father, this is the Father. I've been putting him on display in front of you the entire time we've been together. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know the Father, then you have to know him through Jesus. That's what verse 15 is saying to us. So you think about verses like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the reasons that's true is because you will never see the Father if you don't see Jesus. He is the way in which we are meant to see the glories of the Father, through the glories of Jesus, for us, the glory of Jesus on display in the truth of his word. And because he is the perfect image of the invisible God, the second glorious reality about Christ is that he is the preeminent one. Look at verse 15 again. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, it's tempting to read that phrase, the firstborn of all creation, and think that somehow Paul is saying that Jesus was the first created thing. And in fact, unfortunately, there are people who believe that Jesus was created at some point in eternity past. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying when he says that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. And one of the reasons we know that that's not what Paul means is because verse 16, Paul tells us the reason why Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, right? So verse 16, the first word is the word for, which could also be translated because. So to read it that way, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because. So here's the reason why he's the firstborn of all creation. Because by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So him being the firstborn of all creation can't mean that he was created, because the reason he's the firstborn of all creation is because he created everything. He is the creator of all things. John 1:3 makes this crystal clear when it says, all things were made through him, And without him was not anything made that was made. So I suppose someone could look at this verse and say, well, it's saying by him all other things were created, right? Jesus was created, but then everything else that was created, he made. Maybe you can have wiggle room to say that. I don't think you do, but maybe somebody could. But John 1:3 puts it to rest, right? When it says, without him was not anything made that was made. So if you have a circle over here that has everything that has ever been created that's put inside, right? Anything that was made, it says Jesus made it. So he has to stand outside the circle, because if it was made, guess who made it? Jesus did. That's what John says to us. So Jesus was not created. There was never a time when he was not. Jesus has always existed. He is eternal, co-eternal with God the Father. All things, no exceptions, were made by Jesus himself. It says, whether in heaven and on earth, right? Geographic locations everywhere to the extent of the universe. Guess who made it? Jesus did. Visible or invisible. So the material things we can touch and feel and see with our eyes, but we don't think about this often, but it means Jesus also created the entire spiritual realm. Every angel, every fallen angel. He created Satan, right? Jesus is sovereign over it all. He created it all. So when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn, he doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created being. So what does he mean by saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? What he is saying is that Jesus is the preeminent one. It's a title. So throughout history, right, even in the Old Testament, it's the firstborn son who typically held the right to become a king, right? It was a title. He's the firstborn because he's the preeminent one. And we see this title being applied to ones who were not the physical firstborn. So, for example, Psalm 89:27, where God is talking about King David. Ultimately, of course, he's also talking about Jesus, but he's referencing directly King David in Psalm 89:27, and he says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." David wasn't the first child in his family. He was the youngest child in his family. He was as far away from firstborn as you could be in his family. And yet God says, I will make him the firstborn. I'm going to give him this title of position and authority. This is the glory of who, in a human sense, of who David is going to be. He's the firstborn one. I'm going to exalt him as a human king. And so when verse 15 says that he's the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean he was created. It means he holds the title of the preeminent one, the glorious one. He is the most glorious of all creation, is what Paul is saying when he says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And that's why he goes on in verse 17 to say that he is before all things. There's nothing higher, there's nothing greater, there's nothing more important, more glorious than Jesus Christ. He is before all things, the firstborn of all creation. Furthermore, I want us to notice why all these things were made, right? So as the preeminent one, it says that they were all created by him, verse 16. And the later in verse 16, it says it was created through him and for him. By him, through him, for him. Jesus was there. He was there when the Father spoke the world into existence. And he wasn't just there watching. He was actively doing it. The Father, through the Son, brought the universe as we know it into existence. By him, through him, and most gloriously, for him. And we really have to pause here and meditate on what this means, just to think about this for a minute. Everything that has ever been created was created by Jesus for Jesus. For the glory of the name of Jesus. Everything, no exceptions, were created for the glory of Christ. And there are many implications to that reality. First, it means that everything that has ever existed, that does now exist, and ever will exist, was created for a singular purpose: to bring glory to Jesus. Everything. God didn't create the world and hope that it all worked out right. He didn't sit back and wind it up and say, I hope this works out for the glory of Christ. No, it was created for that very purpose. That was the intent in creating it, that everything that has ever happened would be a part of fulfilling the grand design of bringing glory to Christ. Which means, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they fell and all of humanity fell with them, and sin entered the world, and all the ugliness of sin, right? And all the ugliness of the results of sin, and disease, and the brokenness of the world that we live in because we live in a fallen world, was part of God's plan. It was plan A, not plan B. And God allowed everything to happen because He knew that that is what would bring the most glory to Christ. That this world is the world that would bring the most glory to Jesus Christ. That was the world in which Christ would come and take on flesh. That was the world in which Christ would come and live a perfect life in our place. That was the world in which we would see the glorious reality of Christ laying down His life and taking the wrath of the Father and redeeming a people and gloriously rescuing them and delivering them from the domain of darkness and transferring them to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is the world that brings Christ the most glory. None of this is an accident. It is designed by God for the glory of Jesus. And we further see this powerful reality, this powerful sovereignty of Christ, and the third glorious aspect of who Christ is, which is that He holds all things together. Jesus holds all things together. Look at verse 17 again. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, there's so much about this passage already, right? Even before we got to this point, that my mind can barely comprehend, and I'm sure your mind can barely comprehend as well, right? That Christ and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed forever in the past before we ever came into being. Right? That just, when you're at home today, just try to sit in the quiet and think about that for a little while. But this reality is mind-blowing. That Jesus Himself, right now, this very moment, is holding all things together. All things, right? He's already defined what all things are. Heaven on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, everything, everywhere, Jesus Christ is right now holding it together. Hebrews 1:3 affirms the same thing. It says that He upholds the world of the universe by the word of His power. The universe, right? Not just earth, not just the inhabitants of earth, not just our solar system, the entire universe, seen and unseen, is held together by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I want us to just reflect on the vastness of the universe, not to glory in the universe, but to glory in the One who created it. To glory in the One who right now holds it together. So our solar system, right? We think of the solar system as being pretty big, right? From the sun all the way out to Pluto. Well, I guess, poor Pluto, right? All the way out to what used to be the ninth planet, right? Pluto, right? So the solar system's big, but right, it's tiny. It's one little part of our galaxy, right? We live in the Milky Way, and our solar system is on one of the probably outer arms, a not crowded part of the galaxy. And if you wanted to travel from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other, so let's say you got in a rocket that could go the speed of light, which, as you know, no rocket can, right? But if it could go the speed of light, and you wanted to just travel from one side of our galaxy to the other, not the universe, just the Milky Way, And you want to get from one end to the other, going the speed of light would take you 100,000 years. Going at the speed of light just to travel across our galaxy. They think our galaxy contains 100 billion stars. Some say it could be as much as 400 billion stars. Just our galaxy. And then back in the mid-90s, you may have heard about this, but scientists decided to aim the Hubble telescope. So, you know, that's their telescope they have in space. So it's, at the time, was the most advanced telescope we had. And they said, we want to find one of the darkest spots in the sky that we can find. We're just going to aim the Hubble at it and let it be exposed for a while, right? A long exposure shot of the dark spot. And so if you were to put a tennis ball at the end of a football field, you can imagine kind of what size of space that tennis ball would take up. So that's what they aimed at. So they aimed the Hubble at a dark spot in the sky and just let it sit there. And of course, they expected for it to come back in the exposure to show darkness. But when they looked at the picture, there were over 3,000 spots of light. And as you zoom in on, remember, this is just one spot in what they thought was a dark part of the universe. 3,000 spots of light, but they weren't stars. They were galaxies. 3,000 galaxies in that one little tiny spot where they thought it was darkness. So 3,000 galaxies, of course they were all different sizes, but just think about it for a minute. 3,000 galaxies, of which each could take 100,000 years to get across at the speed of light. And there's 3,000 of them. Scientists still haven't found the edge of the universe. The farthest object they found is 13 billion light years away, however they calculate that. Right? 13 billion light years away. I mean, if you were to go the speed of light, supposedly it would take you 13 billion years to get there. Right? It's unimaginable. And Jesus created it all. And he right now is holding it all together. And it's mind-blowing to think about the vastness, but then you think about the microscopic, right? I mean, you get down to the details of even the human body, the cells and the atoms that make up those cells and the molecules and DNA in our cells. Like Jesus right now is holding your DNA together, right? He's holding you together right now, this very moment, right? So just think of all the energy and the power contained in the entire universe and billions of trillions of stars and galaxies and all the power, right, that's contained in that. And Jesus just holds it together. That's your Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we really believe what Paul is saying here, and we must believe it, if Jesus is actively holding the world together in every part of it, then he must also be absolutely sovereign over it. And we don't have time to get into all the implications of this, but I just want us to reflect on what this means, what the sovereignty of God means based on the reality that he is holding all things together. So, on 9/11, when the terrorists flew the planes into the World Trade Towers, Jesus was actively holding their bodies together. He could have stopped, but he chose to keep them alive. Right? He's actively holding it together. He's not passively holding it together. He allowed it to happen. Now, I'm not going to stand before you and say I know why he would allow such things to happen. I don't have that right, nor do I have that knowledge. But if we're going to say he's sovereign, he must be sovereign over it all. And that may sound hard and difficult to understand, but it's also incredibly comforting. That there are no rogue cells or atoms in the universe that are floating about outside of the control of Jesus Christ. Which means Jesus can do what he promised he'll do, right? Jesus promised us in, for example, Romans 8:28, that for all those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he is working all things for good. That's only possible if he's sovereign over all of it. And he's holding it all together, and he's bringing all of creation to pass for our good as followers of Jesus, but ultimately for his glory, because it's all for him. And he's sovereign over every inch of the universe. You see, there is no situation that will ever occur in your life without God's explicit permission and authority. We can never shake our fist at God and say, why weren't you there? He's there. He's with us. I'll never forget, I wasn't going to mention this, but I think it is helpful. I'll never forget when, out of seminary, first church I was in Florida, I was the youth associate pastor there. And we had been there less than a year. I think it was inside the first 6 months. It's the timeline's fuzzy, but definitely less than a year. I believe it was a Friday night. Get a call that one of the students in the church had been involved in a four-wheeling accident. 14 years old. Wasn't wearing a helmet. Lost control of the four-wheeler. It flipped over and landed on his head. So the pastor I was there serving with, we got together and we headed. The big hospitals were an hour away. He had been helicoptered in, and we went to the hospital, obviously, as soon as we could. And we didn't know what the outcome was going to be at that point. You know, they did all they could. We're sitting in the room, and his parents hear the news that their son didn't make it. And it was a relatively small town. And so obviously a big impact on that small town. And one of the churches in town, so the next Sunday morning, the pastor decided to preach about what had happened, to talk about it. And his goal, and I'm sure he was well-meaning, but his goal was to bring comfort, right, to his people. So he was talking about the accident and what happened. And the way in which he chose to bring comfort was to say, God didn't do this. Don't be mad at God. God wasn't there. And when I heard that, I just thought, that's the least comforting thing you could tell me. Because if he's not there, then he's not in control. If he's not there, then he can't do what he's promised he'll do for me. He can't work all things for the good of those who love him if he's not there. If he's not holding it all together actively and intentionally every moment of every day, it's not to make light of tragedy, but it's just to give us the comfort of knowing that he's there. And he's holding it together, and he's sovereign over it, and he's bringing his glorious good purposes to pass in the midst of it all. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. He holds all things together. And then the fourth glorious reality about Christ is that he is the head of the church. In some ways, it feels out of place, doesn't it? Right? Verse 18, we're talking about these glorious, expansive realities that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's shown us the Father. He is the preeminent one in all creation. He created all things, visible, invisible, heaven and earth, right? The expansive power and active sovereignty of Jesus holding all things together, right? These mind-blowing things. And then Paul says in verse 18, he's also the head of the body of the church. Which means something different than what verses 15 through 17 mean. Because you can understand head to mean he's in charge of, right? He's the boss of, right? He's the head guy. And that's certainly true. But Paul means more than that when he says that he is head of the body, the church. He uses this language intentionally. He's the head of his body, which means the church, all those, and he's speaking of the church universal here, not local expressions, but the church universal is joined to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. We are one. Just like the head is part of the physical body, it's the same reality is true of the church, that the church belongs to Jesus and is part of Jesus. Which one of the subtle ways we see that play out is when Saul, before he becomes Paul, right? We see this in Acts. Saul's persecuting the church. He's actively persecuting the church. And you recall the story. Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he's getting ready to go arrest more Christians and cause more trouble, right? He had overseen the stoning of Stephen. He's on his way to Damascus to bring more persecution and more hardship to believers. And on his way, Jesus appears to Saul in such a powerful way that Saul falls to the ground, right? He's knocked over, and Jesus audibly speaks to Saul, right? This man who's persecuting people and Christians and churches. And this is what Jesus says to Saul in Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus has died, been buried, risen, and ascended to be with the Father on high, right? Sitting at the Father's right hand. Saul never laid his physical hands on Jesus. But Saul was bringing harm to the church. He was bringing harm to believers. He was arresting them, overseeing their stoning, their executions. And when Jesus appears to Saul, he says, why are you persecuting me? They're part of me, Saul. They're mine. They're part of my body. I'm the head of the body, the church. Therefore, the church will not fail. The church can no more fail than Jesus can fail, because the church belongs to Jesus. It is united with him. Now, local expressions of the church will fail. There will be seasons in history where it appears that the church is losing, right? We talked about that last week with the Reformation, when it just seemed like, from all appearances, the gospel had been lost, but it wasn't lost, right? Jesus, even then, was the head of his true church. He was keeping it and sustaining it. And local expressions of the church will come and go, right? The church at Colossae is not there anymore, right? The church at Ephesus that Paul wrote to is not there anymore. But the church still exists. It goes on. And it will not fail because Jesus cannot fail, because Jesus is the head of the church, which is why Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will be standing victorious in the last day because Jesus is the head of the church. We are united to him in a very real way. Therefore, what happens to Jesus happens to those who belong to the church, which is why, as we mentioned before, God is very comfortable calling us co-heirs with Christ, because we are with him. We are part of him. Therefore, Paul tells us in verse 18 that Jesus is just the beginning. What happens to Jesus happens to his people. And so the fifth glorious reality of Christ is that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying, Jesus is the first one. He's the beginning of the resurrection. He's not the end of the resurrection. His powerful, glorious, majestic resurrection from the tomb is not the last one. It's the first one. And if it's the first one, Paul's saying, there's going to be more to come. He's the beginning. He's just the start. He's the firstborn from the dead, meaning there are going to be many more to follow, which is why Paul says, for example, in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus' resurrection was the first of many to come. He is the head of the body of the church. So therefore, when Christ rises, he brings all of us with him. And there will be a day, unless you're alive when Christ returns, when all of our dead bodies and all of the dead bodies of those who trusted in Christ in the past will be resurrected. And we will have our new bodies, right? And we will join Christ for all eternity in our glorified bodies. We will be in his presence in the new heavens and on the new earth, because we have been joined to him. Christ is the beginning. There is more to come. And so we can trust and look to Christ and know that he will bring us along with him, and that the grave will not be victorious, but that we will rise with Jesus Christ. And Paul says the whole reason that's true at the end of verse 18 is so that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first of many more to come, so that much will be made of Jesus Christ, so that he will be the preeminent one. And why must he be the preeminent one? Verse 19 tells us why. Because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, because he is fully God, because he deserves all the praise and all the glory for all eternity, because God fully dwells in Christ. Therefore, he must be the eternal preeminent one. And because, verse 20 says, through him, God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, Paul's not saying that everything that has ever been created is reconciled. What he is saying is, if it's going to be reconciled, it must happen through Jesus. It must happen through trusting in Christ. And when God finally wins the ultimate, final, decisive victory at the end of time, and we are redeemed for all eternity, and we are with him in our resurrected bodies, we bring all of creation with us. The new heaven and the new earth, and it will all be reconciled and all will be made right for all who have trusted in Christ. And the contrast cannot be more sharp between the glories that we started at in verse 15 and the humble reality of the end of verse 20. That Jesus, who is very God of very God, who is the image of the invisible God, who has shown us the Father perfectly, the one by whom all things were created, the one who holds all things together, the one who is the head of the body of the church, he is the firstborn of the dead, is the one who was slain on a filthy, dirty slab of wood. And he willingly laid down his life. He willingly stretched out his arms. No one took it from him, right? That's what Jesus said. No one takes it from me. And if you have trouble believing that, you shouldn't have trouble believing it anymore. He held the Roman soldier together. He held the hammer together while the nail was being driven into his wrist and his feet. He actively held it together so that he could die in our place. Christ humbled himself. And he took on flesh and he lived a perfect life in our place, and he willingly laid down his life. And he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, the eternal, pre-existent, divine Son of God, took on flesh so that he could bleed for you and for me and for all who would ever trust in him. So I just want to pause here and plead with you, if you're not trusting in Christ, to turn to him, to place your faith in this glorious Savior, Redeemer, Jesus. If you want to know God, if you want to be reconciled to God the Father, if you want to see who God is, then just look to Christ, is what Paul is telling us in Colossians 1. And I'm so thankful that in God's sovereignty and providence, this passage lined up with the morning when we can share the Lord's table together. That we're going to be able to reflect on the sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he spilled. And as 1 Corinthians 11, which we will read later, calls us to do, we will be even right now proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And we are reminded that this eternal, glorious one is the one who shed his blood for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use these powerful, overwhelming, mind-blowing truths this morning to set our feet solidly on the rock of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would bring us great comfort this morning in knowing that you are in sovereign control of all things, that there's not one inch of this universe that doesn't belong to you, that you have not claimed. It's yours. You created it. You hold it together. And Father, while we don't fully understand why you allow everything that happens to us to happen, we know that we can trust you in the midst of it, and that you are working for our good and for your glory and for your ultimate good, as you have created all things for Christ. And you will be victorious, and we will be standing with you because of the finished work of Christ. We will be standing with you on the last day. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to sustain us, that you would continue to be at work in us, increasing our faith and allowing us to see more and more of the glories of who your Son is. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.